Amen, amen. What an incredible morning so far of celebration with three baptisms and getting to partake in the Lord's Supper. As Pastor Ryan mentioned, my name is Joel. I'm the student minister here at Lamar. I did want to mention one thing real quick about student ministry since I'm up here. Next Sunday is our spaghetti dinner, our annual spaghetti dinner that's a fundraiser for our youth camp scholarships. We want to make sure that any student or any student who wants to invite a friend from their school, we never want money to be a reason that they're not able to go to church camp with us. And so one of the things that we do is to help students earn money for scholarships is host this dinner. So they're going to be like the waiters going around waiting tables. We're going to have awesome spaghetti prepared. So please, next week, come and be a part of that and help support our students. It's always a really incredible time. But the dinner is completely free. So come show up Lane Hall at 5 o'clock. It'll be 5 to 6:30. But then we'll obviously be accepting donations, whatever amount you would like to give towards youth camp scholarships. We'd love to see you guys there next week, 5 to 6:30 in Lane Hall for spaghetti dinner. But before we jump into the word, I wanted to ask a question real quick to take a survey of the room. Raise your hand if you've ever watched professional darts on TV. Anybody? Okay. More hands than I expected, at least like five or six. Okay. Personally, me, I've never watched professional darts on TV. Maybe like one time when I fell asleep on the couch and ESPN was on and I wake up at like 2 o'clock in the morning and that's what they're showing because there's no other sports on. Maybe that's the only time I've ever seen professional darts. So I know nothing about professional darts, but for the sake of this sermon, I Googled who is the greatest darts player of all time. And this is what came up. I've got a picture of him so we can see him. His name's Phil Taylor. Google seemed pretty confident that this guy, look how serious he looks in his throw. He's got like perfect form, I guess. This is Phil Taylor, unquestionably, according to Google, the greatest darts player of all time. That's all I know about him. I know nothing else. All I know is that he must be pretty good at darts, but that's the extent of what I know about Phil Taylor. Now, on the other hand, Rafael Nadal, if any of you watch tennis, is by far my favorite tennis player. If you've never kept up with tennis or pro tennis, he's arguably one of the greatest tennis players of all time. I grew up loving to watch Rafael Nadal play, and I actually have a picture. This is in my childhood home. This was hanging next to my bed. It was a picture or a poster of Rafael Nadal. Now, here's the difference between Phil Taylor and Nadal. I know y'all can take that picture down. It's a little embarrassing. But I know everything about Rafael Nadal. Like, I know the attributes that make him one of, if not the greatest tennis player of all time. I know the amount of left-handed topspin that he puts on the ball. Like, I know his mental fortitude, that he doesn't get angry easily. Like, all the other pro tennis players, they're banging their racket, breaking their racket. He's never done that. He's always taking every single point. He's got, his fitness is really above anybody else's. He brings intensity to every single point that he plays. No matter if he's down, if he's losing, he's always giving 100% in every single point. So the difference between the two is that my level of adoration for Nadal is way bigger because I understand the attributes that make him great. And so here's why I bring that up. Here's kind of the big idea. Is the more you know about someone, the greater you understand the attributes that make up somebody's greatness, the greater enjoyment that you can have of that person, the greater praise and exaltation that you can give them. And so this is why I wanted to bring that up, is because this is why theology is so important. This is why what we believe about God is so important. Because it's one thing to know that there's a God, and it's a completely different thing to know and understand who that God is. And so this morning, we're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study of 1 Samuel. So you can go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to be in the first 11 verses. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to make use of the one in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a good Bible, please feel free to take that with you. That is our gift to you this morning. But let's take a minute to recap what we talked about last week in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. If you remember, we were introduced to a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah had two wives, a wife named Peninnah and a wife named Hannah. Now, Hannah was an infertile woman, and Peninnah had many children. And so if you remember, Peninnah was giving Hannah a hard time. She was provoking and kind of making fun of Hannah for her inability to have kids. All the while, Hannah was praying fervently that God would give her a child. And then God answers Hannah's prayer, and she gives birth to a son named Samuel. And she follows through with this vow that she had made to God that she was going to give Samuel up to priestly service. And then the 10 verses that follow these events in chapter 2 present kind of a break in the narrative. Now, this is a real common thing in ancient Hebrew writings, especially in narrative writings, that in the middle of a story, the author would insert poetry or like a song or a prayer to kind of point to a greater theological significance or the greater theme. What's the point? And so that's kind of what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, Bob Berry, one of our awesome deacons at Lamar, is going to come forward and read our 11 verses today. Here, I'll come down to you so you can read right here. And so if you're able to, please, you can stand for the reading of God's word this morning. And we're going to be reading again chapter 2, the first 11 verses.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. No more, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest.
May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. One of the things that I love so much about that prayer from Hannah, which truly is a prayer of adoration, is the fact that it's both deeply personal, but yet also rich with theological significance. Her prayer is certainly an exaltation of praise in response to the faithfulness that God has shown her in chapter 1, but it also lays a clear kind of thematic foundation for what we're going to see in the rest of the 1st and 2nd Samuel narrative. Well, what I want to focus on this morning is four attributes of God that we see in Hannah's prayer. Because again, the deeper our understanding of who God truly is, like really is, according to his word, the greater our awe and affection of him will be. The greater our security that we find in him will be. So let's begin again in verse 1 of Hannah's prayer. She says this: "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." If you take notes in your Bible, I want you to circle or underline or highlight all of the first person pronouns that we see in that verse. My heart, my horn, my mouth. Notice when she says my heart, in the ancient Hebrew writings, the heart was actually considered the epicenter of one's existence. So it included the mind, the heart, all of one's wills and affections were kind of summed up in this word heart. It's kind of very different than the way we use the word heart in our context, which can often be so flippant and emotional and circumstantial. I think it's important to kind of make a side note here that Hannah's exaltation of God in this prayer is not circumstantial. Now, at first glance, it might be easy to think that, God had just answered her prayer. That's clearly why she's rejoicing, right? She had prayed for a son, and then God gave her a son. But we can't forget that what Hannah has just done must have been extremely difficult. Right? She had prayed and prayed and prayed for a son, and then finally God gave her little Samuel. And she had taken care of Samuel for probably around 3 years, and she had grown to love him deeply, and now she has to follow through with this vow to give him up to priestly service. And so it's clear that Hannah's hope is in who God is and not in the act of motherhood. She echoes the prayer of Job in many ways, where he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But regardless of what's given and regardless of what's taken away, God remains the same. He does not change. He is constantly working for our good and for his glory. So again, we see my heart, my horn, my mouth, my enemies, I rejoice. Five first-person pronouns in just one verse. Here's the point. God, this God that Hannah is exalting in prayer, this God that she's admiring and praising for his attributes, is not some distant academic concept to be studied. This is her God whom she loves deeply. One pastor put it this way, theology without love is simply very bad theology. So it's one thing to understand the attributes of God and even believe that those attributes are true, and it's another thing to truly surrender our life to God. The Bible says that even demons believe and have a general understanding about who God is. I've come across many atheist scholars who knew everything that the Bible has to say about God, who can articulate it perfectly, but there's no submission to him as their king. You see, Hannah's understanding of God, her theology, has immeasurable depth because this salvation and deliverance that she's rejoicing in has been personally experienced by her in her full surrender to God. Let's continue in verse 2. It says this, there's none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And so just in the second verse, we see two significant attributes of God. God is holy and God is immutable. And we'll get into what that means in a second. But let's start with number one, kind of breaking these down. Number one, God is holy. Hannah says, there's none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you. I love this exaltation because in talking about God's holiness, Hannah is essentially defining what holiness is. To be holy is to be separate, to be different, to be above, transcendent. The attributes that make up God showcase and even demand his holiness. He's incapable of sin, without sin. He's eternal. He's immutable or unchanging. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient, transcendent. All these attributes definitionally make God holy, separate from anything else in the world. If we're just to compare for a moment these attributes to human beings, to us, we begin to see this reality more and more, right? Eternal. Well, no, we fail in that. Every single one of us has a birthday. We were all created at one point. What about immutable or unchanging? If you look at puberty, if you've experienced puberty yourself, or if you have a kid who's going through puberty, working with teenagers, I know this, that we are all constantly changing. So we fall short in this category, obviously. What about omnipresent? Now, we've gained some traction here with technological advances, right? Like, I can Zoom or FaceTime people from all around the world, which is kind of cool, but we still fall short in this as well, in that we are not omnipresent. What about omnipotent or all-powerful? Now, if I'm being completely honest, a couple weeks ago, I played a tennis tournament with my mom, and did we get first place in the mixed division? Yes, we did. We dominated. My mom carried me. She's like literally one of the best tennis players in all of East Texas. We tell her that all the time, but she's also real humble about it. But yeah, we won. It's no big deal. But after six matches of tennis, my arm was literally about to fall off. I don't think I could serve another ball. So it doesn't matter how strong we are. All of us as human beings, our power is ultimately limited. What about omniscience or all-knowing? It literally hurts my brain to think about how much I don't know when I look at the world. Like, if we were to combine every single one of our minds in this room, we would have a lot of knowledge, and we would still come up short in this area. So you get the idea, right? There truly is none holy like our God. Now, remember, we said at the beginning that this prayer acts as kind of a thematic foundation to explain the purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so this is what the whole narrative is about in 1 and 2 Samuel, is exposing the holiness of God in contrast with the insufficiency of man. You know the narrative, right? So Israel is going to come to Samuel and they're going to ask for a king. Give us a king. Samuel's like, why? Why do you want a king? And he's going to say, they're going to say, oh, we want a judge. We want to be like the other nations. We want to establish a sense of national security and identity. But what they're going to soon find out is that security that is sought in anything but God is security that is ultimately misplaced. Why? Well, Hannah continues. She says, there is no rock like our God. Attribute number two, God is immutable. Again, that word rock in the Old Testament often referred to something that was steady, that was unchanging, that you could find security in. And so she's using this word rock to showcase God's immutability. And this is just a fancy theological word that means unchanging. Not just unchanging, he is incapable of change. Whereas everything in creation is becoming, everything in creation is either growing or deteriorating, God is not. He simply is. As human beings, we strive to grow in our faith, to become better people, to grow in our like physical strength. But did you know that God does not grow? He's not becoming anything. He just simply is and has always been, just like the song that we just sang. He is always and is and will always be. His character does not change. He doesn't fall into temptation that leads to sin like we see in Saul and David, these kings that were elevated to a sense of power to try to establish this national security. Their character would be compromised in the face of temptation, revealing the truth in Hannah's prayer, that there is indeed no rock like our God. Verse 3 says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Attribute number 3, God is omniscient. Again, omniscient is just a fancy way of saying that God is all-knowing. And Hannah points out something that's so interesting about God's omniscience. She shows us that this attribute is the basis that all actions will be weighed in accordance to God's justice. If you skip down to verses 9 and 10, you see this justice of God on full display. She says this, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall men prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces again against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And so, yes, the God will judge the ends of the earth according to what? According to his omniscience, his perfect knowledge. Now, this makes me think of our judicial system in America. Like, according to how our system is set up, the prosecution bears the burden of proving that the defendant is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. How many cases have you seen, though, where the prosecution simply can't do this? There's either a lack of evidence, or there's a lack of information, or the information is skewed in some way, which often leads to like a mistrial. Now, you see, this never happens in God's judicial system. When God executes his judgment on every human being who will stand before him, there's never a lack of evidence. There's never a mistrial. There's never a skewed information, right? Because there is no guilt beyond reasonable doubt, because there is no doubt. God knows our actions perfectly, and he judges us accordingly. So what's Hannah's response, right, to God's omniscience and perfect justice? Or response in verse 3 is, don't be prideful. Like, don't be arrogant. In light of God's perfect knowledge of who you are, put to death pride. Like, there's no point of being prideful before God, because he sees right through it. He knows everything, every thought that we've ever had, even before we have it. So an accurate understanding here of God's omniscience should lead us to humility. I've never shared this story publicly before because it's a moment in my life that I'm not proud of, but I want to share it because I think it shows and illustrates how omniscience can lead to humility. When I was a senior in high school, I was taking the ACT. It was my last chance to try to improve my score in order to get a higher academic scholarship at DBU. And so I was really prepping hard for it. And one of the things that they teach you in these prep classes is to make sure to fill in every bubble. Even if you don't have time to get to that question, even if you think you have no idea what the answer is, just fill in every bubble. And they often say, you know, fill in C. Just guess C. Who knows? You might get it right, right? And so as I'm taking the test, we're in the math section, and I kind of lost track of time, and the proctor said, all right, time's up, pencil's down. So I drop my pencil and continue on with the test. And part of the ACT also is you can only work on that section when you're in that section. So we moved on to the English section, and I'm working, and I noticed that I left one of the questions in the Scantron blank. In the math section, I didn't have time to get to that question. And so I knew that it was wrong, but I went ahead and filled in the bubble because I was like, I might as well, like, who knows? I'm just guessing anyway. And so I filled in the bubble and then just kept going. Well, about 2/3 of the way through the exam, the proctor pulls me over and calls me outside of the room. And she looked me in the eye and she said, did you fill in that bubble after the time was called on the math section? And I was a stuttering mess. I was like, yeah. And she just looked at me and she said, we have it on video. And in that moment, like, shame just like sunk in my heart, where I was like, there's nothing I can say to get out of this, right? I'm fully known in my disobedience. Like, they've got it on video. There's nothing I can possibly do. And she grabbed my test, and I'll never forget this. She wrote in big letters, void. And then they kicked me out of the exam, and I had to call my mom to come pick me up early. And let me just tell you, that is like the worst phone call ever. Like, yeah, I got kicked out of the ACT. It was an incredible moment of shame and devastation in my life. But it was also so humbling, because in that moment, my disobedience was fully known. And if we're being honest, we're really good at hiding our sin. Like, we're really good at showing up to church and kind of putting on a performance. Like, we've got everything in our life together, when deep down we're struggling and we're really dealing with difficult things. Our tendency might be to be terrified of this reality that God knows everything and weighs our actions accordingly. But there's something so freeing in knowing that we are fully known by God. Because even though, yes, God knows every word that you speak before you speak it, every thought that you have before you think it, even though he knows our sin, my sin, our sin, no matter how dirty it may make us feel, no matter how egregious, our sin does not change his character. And so being fully known by an omniscient God is accompanied with an indescribable peace because we're also fully loved, even in the midst of being fully known. Let that sink in for a moment. Like fully known and yet fully loved. Fully known and yet fully accepted at his table. Fully known and yet fully adopted into his family. So why is this so hard for us to believe? Well, I think because typically when it comes to our human relationships, what is accompanied with being fully known? Oftentimes judgment, hate, discrimination. I mean, look at Hannah. She was known in her community as being a woman who was infertile, and she was looked down upon and mocked because of it. I wonder if anyone here this morning can relate to Hannah. In an effort to be vulnerable, you've shared a struggle or a sin with another person in your life, and you were met with judgment and hate instead of love and grace. Maybe it's with a family member or a close friend where it feels like the more they seem to know you, the more they seem to want nothing to do with you. And I'm thankful that this is not our God. This is not how our God responds. In Christ, we are fully known and yet fully loved. Let's continue in verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has had many children is forlorn. The fourth attribute of God that we see throughout the rest of this passage is that God is sovereign. Sovereignty simply means supreme in power and control and rule. And this sovereignty is displayed and described through Hannah explaining how God turns our human estimates of success and significance upside down. Verse 9 gives an incredible summary of this entire section. It says, "Not by might shall men prevail." So victory and success are ultimately in God's hands and not achieved on the basis of human might or will. So let's look at some examples that Hannah gives. And first we see in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. Now remember, these words that Hannah is offering, they give us themes that foreshadow the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so in just 15 chapters, we're going to see the mighty be broken as the feeble bind on strength, as a weak young shepherd boy defeats an entire Philistine army by defeating a giant with just a sling and 5 stones. But let's be clear. David did not defeat Goliath by his own might, but by the might of his God. We see this idea continued in that those who were hungry no longer hunger. The barren woman has given birth to 7 children, whereas the woman who had many children, she's left lonely and unsatisfied. There's a sense of poetic justice here in that Hannah's situation in chapter 2 has now been reversed here in chapter 1 has now been reversed here in chapter 2. And then we get this incredible passage that depicts the extent of God's sovereignty. Hannah says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." We serve a God who is completely sovereign. He's sovereign over life, and he's sovereign over death. He's sovereign over providence, and he's sovereign over poverty. He literally holds the entire world in balance. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It's like the writer of Proverbs was trying to think of the most random thing possible, like a dice being rolled. And even the dice being rolled is not outside of God's sovereign control. R.C. Sproul, I love the way he put it. He said this about God's sovereignty. If there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free from God's sovereign control, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. So what do we do with this? What do we do? How do we make of God's sovereignty? Well, we exalt it. We root our security in it, because only in God's sovereignty can we be assured that he will be true to his promises. You see, it's only under God's sovereign rule that an infertile woman could give birth to a son against the provocation of Peninnah. It's only under God's sovereign rule that a feeble shepherd boy could prevail against the might of an entire Philistine army. And it's only under God's sovereign rule that 1,000 years later, a virgin woman would give birth to a baby boy who would prevail over sin and death against the might of King Herod, against the might of Pontius Pilate, against the might of Caiaphas and countless Roman soldiers. They acted in their human will and might, but little did they know that they were simply doing what God's sovereign power and will had decided before the foundation of the world would be done. Hannah's prayer certainly foreshadows many themes that will be explored in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, but her words also are prophetic and speak to a much grander narrative of Scripture. Look at verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Remember, when Hannah prays this prayer, there is no king in Israel. Saul doesn't become king until chapter 10. And so were Hannah's words here a direct foreshadowing of the king to come in Israel? I think yes, but I think in a greater sense, her words are a prophetic foretelling of a king who would be exalted above all. The Hebrew word for his anointed at the end of verse 10 is the word Mashiach, which is the word where we get the word Messiah, right? And this is the first time in the Old Testament that we see the word Messiah or Savior or Chosen One being described as a king. And so Hannah is prophetically stating that there will be a messianic king who will come and be exalted above all. And here's the beautiful part of God's sovereignty. Do you remember what Pilate wrote above the cross when Jesus was crucified? He wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You see, at the cross, we see the true king lifted up in power, his crown, a crown of thorns. And the people were like, surely this is not the Messiah that was promised. But let's reread Hannah's words describing the sovereignty of God and view them through the lens of the cross. The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord brings low and exalts. This is how God executes his sovereign power. You see, at the cross, God made a way for our sins to be forgiven. Jesus took the wrath of God as a substitute so that any who repent of their sins and trust in Christ can be made new. This is God's sovereign plan at work, that we can be fully known by God and his omniscience, and yet fully loved by God in Christ. This means that even in the midst of our greatest weakness, even in the midst of our greatest shame, God doesn't look at our life and say, void. He looks at our life and says, forgiven. Here's my hope for us this morning, that our prayer life would reflect an ever-increasing adoration of God in light of his attributes. There truly is none like our God, so the way that we approach him ought to reflect that. When you pray to God, do your prayers reflect this kind of adoration and exaltation that we see that Hannah has for her God? Not in some pharisaical sense where we try to use big theological words to try to sound smart or religious. Like, I'm talking about a deeply rooted understanding of who God is that roots our security in these attributes, that roots our security in his holiness, in his immutability, in his omniscience, and in his sovereignty. Let's pray, and then Pastor Ryan is going to come and give some announcements. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for incredible examples that the Bible gives us of women like Hannah who truly knew you, who truly understood the attributes that make up your holiness. God, I pray that in our life we would come to these understandings and that we would be in awe of these attributes, in awe of your holiness, in awe of your unchangeability, in awe of your perfect knowledge, and in awe of your sovereignty. God, allow us to rest our security in nothing else but these things. God, help us as we pray to grow in our adoration of you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.